Good morning. How are y'all, Jennifer? Good to see you. Hey, Francis, how are you? And Keith, good to see you. Okay, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, and Isaiah 45. Daniel, chapter number 9, and Isaiah 45. And we have a test question for you this morning. You should have Daniel chapter number 9 and Isaiah 45. Let me just go over a couple of moments what we're doing in the Sunday school class. In the Sunday school class, we have for quite some time now, been looking at the five cycles of chastisement that you find in the book of Leviticus. And what we've looked at the last several weeks, if you'll remember, just a quick timeline here. Just a real quick timeline and reference for this chart here. The nation of Israel went into the land under the leadership of Joshua. Okay? Just real quick, we've done this before in some detail, but real quick. Under the leadership of Joshua, Joshua took the nation of Israel in. They conquered the land, most of it anyway. Who was the first king in Israel? Okay, you had Saul, and then?
David,
then? And then Solomon. After the death of Solomon, who remembers what happened in the nation? Exactly correct. You've been listening to the classes, right, Jennifer? did they? Hey! Alright, okay. So after the death of Solomon there, the nation of Israel, of course, split. Who was the king in the north? Okay, she got it. That's good. Who was the first king in the north? Jeroboam, and the first king in the south? Rehoboam. What do you know for sure about all the kings' lineage in the northern kingdom? All of them were evil. Okay, what do you know about in the south? It was kind of good and then bad, and then good guy, then a bad guy, then a good guy, and so forth. The northern kingdom eventually got carried off into the Assyrian captivity. Okay, and then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom got carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Okay, now, relative to our discussion of the five cycles of chastisement from Leviticus 26, you will recall, I trust, that the first cycle of chastisement hit after the days of Joshua. It hit in the period of the judges. That's when that first course of chastisement hit. The second course of chastisement hit, in effect, when the nation of Israel was split into, which was the arrival of that second course of chastisement. The third and the fourth course of chastisement hit along in Israel's history after the nation of Israel splits. The fifth course of chastisement occurs in the northern kingdom when the northern kingdom is carried off into the Assyrian captivity, and then eventually in the southern kingdom when they're carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Now, where we are at in our studies of the five cycles of judgment is this, that in Leviticus 26, where you find these five courses of chastisement, they're not told how long that fifth course of chastisement was going to be. You don't find out how long that fifth course of chastisement was going to be until you come to the prophets. And one of the purposes of the prophets is to give them that exact information. And it turns out that fifth course of chastisement, we're going to now focus here, and we're going to bring it down here on our chart. That fifth course of chastisement itself also is broken up into five phases. And I did hand out a chart. I don't know if I have any with me this morning. But it turns out that the fifth course of chastisement is also broken up into five phases. The end of that fifth course of chastisement is going to see the Messiah established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. That's where this whole thing is going to culminate. So the end of this thing is going to see the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth with the Lord Himself sitting on the throne of this earth. That's what this whole thing is leading to. And it turns out, as I mentioned, that fifth course of chastisement is broken up into five sections as well. The first section was, it turned out to be, the 70-year servitude to Nebuchadnezzar. And that we got out of the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, the first part of chapter number 9. where they're told to return to rebuild the city and the temple and so forth. But then, and where we're going to pick up today, is that also in chapter number 9 of Daniel, you find out the next four phases of that fifth cycle of chastisement. It includes a time when the city and the temple is rebuilt. It includes a long period of silence. And then it includes the period of the Messiah, i.e. the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it includes the tribulation period out here, and then the end of which would, of course, see the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. So what happens is that when you come to the prophets, you not only get the details about how that fifth chastisement course is going to run, you actually get a time sequence that tells you to break that fifth course of chastisement up into five sections as well. And that's what we're going to begin to look at today. So mostly today we're going to look at some details in Daniel chapter number 9. But we have a test question first. Okay? Now, hold on to Daniel chapter number 9 and go with me to Isaiah 45. Here's the test question. This is the test question. Isaiah 45, and start with me at verse 5, 6, and 7 here. Isaiah 45, verse 5. It says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now watch verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and do what? Create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Test question. What does he mean by I create evil? And sin, right? Isn't God the author of sin?
No.
Wait a minute now. Doesn't he say right there, I create evil? So isn't he the author of sin in the end? Yeah, if we kind of read the verse in its context, which is, yeah, it helps a lot, right? Now, I trust you will recall that I made reference to this verse last week, but I didn't give you the reference, the actual exact location, and somebody had asked about it. This passage is one of those passages that unfortunately is used by those who are of a Calvinistic persuasion to say, see, that in the end, God is the one who creates evil, and evil is sin, therefore God is the author of sin. Therefore, God, in the end, must reconcile everybody. And so, two extremes. One is that God creates sin, and the other is that, therefore, He has to reconcile evil and the devil. But as Denise clearly mentioned, and as we talked about last time and so forth, that there's a context around this passage. When that verse says there, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, what is the evil he's talking about? It's the opposite of peace, but what specifically is the evil he's talking about? Yeah, the Babylonian captivity that was coming. That the evil that's coming upon the nation is the Babylonian captivity, is what's going on there. Write down these two cross references. Write down 2 Kings chapter 20 and Exodus 32. Let's go look at these. Let me give you an example here. Look at Exodus 32. Let's go back there first, Exodus 32. The idea of creating evil is not the idea that God in eternity past was the author of sin. Whenever you see the verses that talk about God creating evil or bringing evil, you always want to read the context. What is the evil that's talking about here? Here in Exodus chapter 32 and so forth, does anybody remember what happened back here in Exodus chapter number 32? Just kind of scan across the first part of the chapter there. At the base of the mountain, they made the golden calf. So what is it that the Lord told Moses he would do with the nation? Who remembers what the Lord said he would do with the nation? Look down verse 8 and verse 10. Exodus 32, verse 10. What's he say there? Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What does the Lord tell Moses he's going to do to the nation here? judgment, right? Would God be just in doing so? Absolutely. So now when Moses intercedes to the Lord, Moses says at verse 12, I'm jumping ahead to verse 12, Moses is speaking in verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this what?" There it is. What's the evil? What is it Moses considers evil here? The wrath that they justly deserve. Okay? And then again, if you look at verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the what? The evil which he thought to do unto the people." So clearly in the context, the use of that word evil there is not that God before the foundation of the world became the author of sin at all, but it's a reference to the wrath that they justly deserved. And hence, when you make a comparison to 2 Kings 22, look over to 2 Kings chapter number 22. Look at 2 Kings and chapter number 22. We looked at the context already in some detail, but I just want you to see this. 2 Kings 22, you've got the reference to Josiah. Was Josiah a good king or an evil king? He was incredible. Just incredible. And what happens in the days of Josiah that just make a great turnaround in the nation and temperate? What's that? They find a book. He finds the book. He finds the Word of God in the temple. And they read the book and he listens to what he says. He believes what he says. And he knows that great wrath is determined upon the people. Why is great wrath determined upon the people? Because of those five cycles of chastisement. And in particular, the fifth one. Israel was ready to be removed from the land because of their failure to respond to the call to repent and so forth. All right. So when Josiah is way out here, time-wise, you know, the first course of chastisement has come, the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth is just impending. And Josiah, they find the book in his day. He reads the book. He believes the book. And there's a great restoration that occurs in his day. Well, one of the things that the Lord tells Josiah is this. He says, "Josiah, the wrath is coming. I can't stop the wrath. It's coming. But it's not going to come in your day." Remember he said that to Josiah? So look at chapter 22 and notice verse 20. Make it verse 19. "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof." Let me sidetrack just for a second if I can. How did Josiah hear what God spake? How? By the words on the page in the Word of God. That's how. He didn't hear it audibly. Now that is kind of important relative to the discussion today about the Bible issue, whether or not you have the Word of God. You know what I'm saying? Josiah didn't have the original autographs of Genesis and the original autographs of Leviticus and so forth, but he heard the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? He heard it how? Because he had the Word of God. That's how you hear the Word of God. Beth, did you have a question or a comment or something?
Well, I was looking at 20. It was in 19.
Yes, verse 19 and then to verse 20. So anyway, back to verse 19. "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse." Remember, it's that fifth course of chastisement in Leviticus 26 that said that the place would become a desolation. He would take them off the land. So he said, "Therefore that thou should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the..." There it is. See it? What? "The evil which I will bring upon this place." So when you go back to Isaiah 45, verse 7, now you know what the evil is. The evil is not a reference to God when he says, "I create evil," not in the sense that God before the foundation of the world is the author of sin. It's clearly as a context to it. And as Denise mentioned here, it's clearly contrasted with peace. How could Israel have had peace instead? Follow what God said. Why is the evil and the wrath coming? Because they refused to follow what God said. Okay? So you all passed the test, right?
They even did the word of God.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? It was buried underneath a bunch of rubble in the rundown building of the church. Go ahead, Joseph.
Now, do the Calvinists say that God created evil?
They absolutely do. Absolutely do. From a verse just like that. Yeah. Anybody that's a Calvinist and they look at a verse like that, they have no idea to link it to the... you know, we took, what, 3 or 4 minutes to demonstrate the context here, and they just won't do it. They just refuse to do it. Well, they say in the... See, here's the concept. That fundamentally say that man has no free will. And therefore, since man has no free will, you can't choose to trust Christ. God has to redeem, He has to regenerate you first so that you can believe, and then when you believe, then you get saved. Well, I thought that's what regeneration was. You see, isn't that kind of screwy? I know Brother Keith, by the way, it's good to see you. And I know you've been talking with that guy, that buddy of yours down there for months and months and months and months about this stuff and everything. But, one of the most prominent radio teachers here, not just in Southern California, but all over, Harold Camping, the guy is just amazing in terms of his Calvinistic views. But he just flat out says there is no such thing as free will. It does not exist. You are not a free moral creature anymore. He said his view is that the only person ever had free choice was Adam. And even Adam didn't have free choice because everything was preset. In a verse like this, see, God creates evil. When, you know, so in the end, for example, when the towers were destroyed, God, in eternity past, predetermined that that would happen for some purpose that would glorify Himself. But again, you can see that that verse is taken. It is taken completely out of context to do something like that. And it's no wonder that people, you know, turn away from the Word of God when they hear that kind of thinking. Well, that's a great question. That is a great question. Why in the end would Christ die? And what, therefore, in that system, the death of Christ is simply a Calvinistic necessity. It's not a necessity to solve a death problem and a sin problem. See? It's just an event that happened instead of the necessity. It's really a bizarre... It totally changes the whole perspective of what Calvary is about. The whole need of it, the whole purpose of it, you know? Yes?
Are the Calvinists the ones that, when I talk, they talk about the sovereignty of God and that God's controlling everything?
Yeah.
And then when you talk about man having free will and they just get furious.
Yeah, that's the Calvinists. Fundamentally, yeah. There's different degrees. See, some who would hold a Calvinistic viewpoint would not go to the place where eventually they say that even the devil's got to be saved. Some who hold a Calvinistic viewpoint would not say that every single detail was, you know, I'm dropping that from my desk. They say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean God preordained that. But if you think through the Calvinistic position, you do actually have to go all the way back and ultimately attribute it to God, so forth. Go ahead. Right.
Once they believe, then you're elected and predestined.
That's right.
When Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he tells them what they are now.
That's exactly correct.
That's the answer.
Yes, it really is. It absolutely is. Yeah. The view that they have, like for example, of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, every time they see the phrase the world, they say the world of the elect.
Yeah.
See that? When it says God hath committed to us the word of reconciliation, we're ambassadors for Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, how would they read that? The world of the elect. See? And so if you're one of the elect, then Christ died for you. If you're not one of the elect, He didn't die for you because He never intends to save you. So anyway, it's a bizarre, bizarre doctrine. And unfortunately, it is quite prevalent in Christianity and so forth. My purpose wasn't to get off into all that except to demonstrate from, when you look at the passage like that, that there's too much that you know about the nature of God to be able to go to a verse like that and come to the conclusion that, well, God's the author of sin. There's too much you know about God, His nature, that God is a love. Christ did die. He takes the death for every man. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be dead. So there's too much you do know about God so as to never fall for that. But it still brings up the question, okay, what about that verse or verses like that? What do you do with verses like that? How about read the context? Isaiah tells you when he prophesies. He prophesied in the days of Hezekiah and forward and so forth. So if you want to understand what's going on in the context, you know, you got to go to the Kings and the Chronicles to read what's going on historically, then read the book itself and say, oh, I see what the evil is here. So anyway, now, with that, you all passed the test, okay? So now go with me to the book of Daniel now. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Okay, let's continue on then. Look at Daniel. Daniel chapter number 1. No, chapter 9, verse 1. Daniel 9, verse 1. Let's review a little bit here. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. Now, where do you know that you're at time-wise? It's the first year of who? And he's who? Which empire are you at? The Medes and the Persians. So you're after which empire? So you're after Nebuchadnezzar. You're after the Babylonian Empire. And we didn't read Daniel 2. Maybe we should have, but maybe we'll do that next time. But remember, in Daniel chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this great colossal image. I tried to draw it on the chart and you just about crucified. Remember that? And rightfully so. I'm not an artist, okay? I should get Chris to come and draw it, okay? Or Jonathan. Jonathan's quite the artist. He's really gotten some things down. But So that Nebuchadnezzar's image, you have the head of gold, and then you have the arms and the chest of silver and so forth. So where you are in Daniel chapter number 9, the Babylonian Empire is gone. It's done with. And so you've got that second empire. You've got the empire of the Medes, and then the Persians are going to come along. Okay? So you know that you're in the first year. You know you're at the end of the Babylonian captivity, and you're into the first year of the Media-Persian Empire. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to who? Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, a couple of questions real quickly. What is Daniel studying?
The book.
The book. And what book in particular in the book?
Jeremiah.
The book of Jeremiah. And what does he say that he comes to understand as he's studying that book? The timing. See, the thing that Leviticus 26 didn't tell them when it told them about that they would be removed from the land, who remembers what it did not tell them? The timing. How many years? How long are we going to be taken out of the land? So Daniel is out of the land. He's over in the Babylonian Empire. And of course, by this, he lived through the Babylonian Empire. Now he's there at the Media-Persian Empire and so forth. And he's still doing what? Studying the Word of God. Isn't that incredible? And he still has the Word of God, which is kind of interesting as well. Doctrine of preservation, once again. And so as he's studying the Word of God, he's studying Jeremiah. And he's reading Jeremiah. And then he's studying Leviticus, no doubt, as well. Look with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah 29. Let's do this rather quickly here. Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Get these two passages. Jeremiah 25, start with me at verse 8 here. Jeremiah 25 and verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. Now, if you were Daniel, and you were reading that, where would that event have been in relationship to you?
Just before.
In other words, he's reading that event, and he can go down and say, yeah, that's what happened, all right. Yep, I saw it happen. I was one of those carried off captive and so forth. I saw it happen. It happened in my lifetime. All right, so you're reading down through the passage saying, yep, there's the Word of God. That's exactly what God's Word said. And so you're reading down through the passage here. Jump ahead to verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. What happens when you take away the verse of mirth and gladness and the voice of the bright? If you're taking that stuff away, what are you bringing? Sadness and destruction, okay? Watch verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass that when 70... Whoa! Wait a minute now! What has it just dawned upon Daniel?
How long have I been here?
Wait, what? Quick, give me a calendar, somebody, quick. So what does he do? Now, what's he do here? If he's in the first year of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire is done with, and this passage says that at middle of verse 11, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. And so now compare that, hold that verse there and go back to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. By the way, when he says books, therefore, you know it's not just the book of Jeremiah. He's studying his Bible. See that? In his first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Daniel is basically at the end of that 70-year period. So what now does he think? What should he think? What comes next? And how soon are we going back? Back there in Leviticus 26, it told Israel that as long as you're out of the land, the land's going to lie desolate and it's going to enjoy her Sabbaths. Isn't that interesting? And so Daniel, he's studying the book of Jeremiah here, and he says, 70 years, quick, get me a calendar. He adds this thing up, and he knows he's right at the end of this thing. And so, of course, the question, what comes next? Look, go to chapter 29. Go to chapter 29 here. Yeah, yes, of Daniel, sorry. Jeremiah, I'm sorry. There is no chapter 29 in Daniel, right? Wait a minute. Yeah. Look at Jeremiah 29 now. Start with me at verse... Again, I'm just jumping into context here. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished... Did I give you the right reference? 29:10? 29:10? For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will do what? I'm going to come and visit you. So what does Daniel expect? He expects a visit from the Lord. See that? He says, I will visit you and will perform my... Which word? Good word towards you in causing you to do what? To return. So if you were Daniel, and Daniel was a solid Bible believer. I mean, he lived through Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and then Belteshazzar and so forth. He lived through all three of their reigns and everything. Never doubted the Word of God. Every time you see any reference to Daniel, I mean, he's a faithful young man growing to a faithful old man. He purposed in his heart. He's exactly the phrase there. That's right. And so you're reading the passage like this. If you were Daniel, I suspect you'd probably start to be getting a little excited. A little... You know, wow, we're at the end of this thing. And God said He's going to visit us. And we'd return. Alright? So again, look at verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of... Now you know what that evil is, by the way, right? To give you an expected end. Then shall ye do what? Call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now, if you were Daniel, and you were read verse 12, what would you do according to verse 12? You'd go pray. So guess what Daniel does? Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel 9, 3. So here's what I did. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by, there it is, by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. See what he does? Exactly what that verse told Daniel to do, he does. This is instructive for a number of reasons. Daniel prayed all throughout his Babylonian captivity. Remember that? One major time when he prayed, it got him in some deep trouble and so forth. He prayed throughout this. He had that communication with the Lord throughout this. So when he now goes and prays, he's praying in line with where he was dispensationally, where he was in the outworking of God's Word. He wasn't praying just general prayers. He now is praying a very specific thing to God. And what is his prayer? Look what he says. So look at verse 4 now. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my what? Why does he do that? Because Leviticus 26 told them to do that. If they in the land where they've been taken off captive, if they shall confess their sin, then I'll bring them back. That's why he confesses his sin. That's the connection again with 1 John 1:9, by the way. Okay? So look at what Daniel does here. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. What does he say at verse 5? We have what? We have sinned. Now notice this. Notice when Leviticus... In fact, I do want you to see that reference in Leviticus 26. Hold your place there in Daniel 9. Go to Leviticus 26 again. Go with me to Leviticus 26 here. Leviticus 26 verse 40 gives them the prescription for cleansing, the prescription for restoration. And notice what it says. Leviticus 26, 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised be hearts be humbled, well, that's exactly what Daniel does, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember what? The land. See that? So that issue of confessing their iniquity, now go back to Daniel 9 there. Notice what Daniel does do, and notice what he doesn't do. Look at Daniel 9, verse 5. He says this, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now that have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. Stop there just for a moment. Think about the significance of verse 7. Daniel, remember, the Babylonian captivity happened approximately 150 years after the Assyrian captivity. And then Daniel's been in Babylon for approximately 70 more years, right? So what's kind of significant about verse 7 in relationship to the nation as a whole? They're still identifiable. There's a screwy teaching out there in Christianity called the Lost Ten Tribes. And it's the concept that once Israel went off of the Babylonian captivity, the northern kingdom, and then you trace their history down, that eventually they were lost and they're totally unrecoverable. You know what I'm saying? In fact, what they actually say, which is kind of strange, is that the European lines of the kings came from the northern ten tribes. Yeah, what? Daniel didn't believe that's what I'm saying. Daniel knew that as far as God was concerned, God could identify all the tribes. And Daniel's praying in that verse on behalf of all the tribes, whether they were up there in the Assyrian captivity, Babylon captivity, or whatever. So that's rather significant. At any rate, so look at verse 8 now. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now let me ask it this way. What does, in connection with the idea of confessing sins and iniquities, what does Daniel do, but what does he not do? Say that again? Okay, all right. The idea of confession of sins in the Bible is not the idea of enumerating and listing all your individual personal sins. Did you see that in the passage there? He clearly is not doing that. What is he doing instead? Yeah, confessing the national... He's confessing not only the national sins, but he's confessing their sin nature. Yes, we've sinned against you, and we've got iniquity. So the idea of confession of sins, and the reason that this is kind of important, is that even today, when people want to put you under 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it says over there in 1 John. Well, Daniel's confessing the sins, but he is not enumerating every thought, word, and deed he did against the Word of God. He doesn't do that. He acknowledges, Lord, we've just flat out sinned against you. We've broken your commandments, we did this, we did that, and we have a sin nature problem. So, it's instructive also. If somebody wants to come along and suggest that the way you have to maintain your relationship to God is you have to enumerate all your sins, that's never true in the Word of God. When they came to John the Baptist, for example, to his water baptism, confessing their sins, were they enumerating all their individual sins, or were they doing like what Daniel did here? This is the pattern of faith. See what's going on? Let's keep going quickly here. All right. Look at verse 10 now. Neither have we obeyed the voice... of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses. What curse? What's written? That fifth course of chastisement, that fifth curse under Leviticus 26. He is very specific when he says, therefore, the curse written in the book of Moses, that law, that's what came upon us. That's why we're in the predicament we're in here. So he says, verse 12, and he hath confirmed the words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great, there it is again, evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. See, again, the repeated reference to evil there. But again, I can't emphasize enough how Daniel is a guy of faith. He has the very written Word of God. And everything he's saying here, he gets back, listen, this happened because of the written Word of God. Our relationship to God is because of the written Word of God. It's because he confirmed his words. It's all based upon the Word of God. Now, we're basically out of time here, but what we're going to look at next time is fundamentally, Daniel is asking the Lord, okay, the 70 years are just about over with now, and you told me back there in Jeremiah that if we come and pray and confess, in Leviticus, if we'll confess our sins, you're going to visit us, you have thoughts of peace and not evil towards us, thoughts of a desire to a good end, you're going to bring us back to the land. Okay, Lord, now what? And that's his question here. What's next? And how is this whole thing going to end? Well, Daniel is praying, and it's quite a long prayer, quite an instructive prayer as well. And lo and behold, look at, just jump ahead for time's sake to verse 20. We'll come back and fill this in next time. But just jump ahead for time's sake to verse 20. Look at verse 19. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do defer not. What does it mean to defer not? Yeah, don't put it off. Let's get, okay. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Lord, tell me what's next. What's coming next? When is this thing going to be restored? And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man, guess who? Gabriel. You know, it's like Daniel's praying, and he just pouring out his heart to the Lord, and you know, somebody taps him on the shoulder. Wait, I'm praying. You know, when you're praying, hey, wait, Daniel. Wait a minute, I'm praying. You know how sometimes you're praying, and your kids come and try to talk to you. Wait a minute, I'm praying. Daniel, I'm here. The angel is sent to Daniel, and he's sent to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. And you're going to get the details down. Look at verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding at the beginning of thy supplications and commandment. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So what happens is that right when Daniel started to pray, God sends Gabriel down. And you're going to find out there was a conflict, why it took him some time to get down there and everything. And we'll get to that later. But Gabriel is sent with information to Daniel, and Daniel writes it down, which gives him the completion of that fifth cycle of punishment, the end of which would see Jerusalem, the temple, the city, all restored, all blessed, and in righteousness. It's exciting, okay? Let me, for your homework for next time, read through this, the rest of the chapter, and we'll pick up here next time, okay? Any questions, or go ahead, Beth.
Did you say that when the people came to John the Baptist, they were confessing
Well, what I was saying was this, that they were not enumerating all their individual sins. They were doing like what Daniel does here. In coming to John's baptism, they were those that came by faith. They were saying, yes, we have sinned. We've rebelled. We've been that kind of thing there. Yeah, they were not, you know.
They weren't checking off
the list. That's a good way to put it. You know, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that kind of a system there. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right, let's take a short break and we'll start. By the way, Jim and Carol brought some good coffee over there. If there's some hot water, you'll have to try some of that coffee that they have back there. It's got no caffeine, or like teeny tiny bits of caffeine or whatever.